All right, let's turn to the book of Ephesians. The New Testament book of Ephesians in your Bibles, please. We'll be doing an introduction to that book this morning. And as the scholars like to call it, we'll call this the occasion and purpose for the letter. Why was it written? When was it written? Well, it was written from Rome about 60 A.D., and at this time in Paul's life, he was in prison. And if you look at chapter 3 of Ephesians in verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says that he is in prison. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And in 4:1 also, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord." And in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, "For which I am ambassador in chains." So Paul was in prison when he wrote. Well, I guess I shouldn't call it prison. He was under what we would call probably house arrest. I mean, he wasn't in an actual prison facility. He was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman soldier. Notice, as he mentions these three times that he's a prisoner, he never says, "I'm a prisoner of Nero." He doesn't say, "I'm the prisoner of the Roman Empire, Roman soldiers." He says, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord." And he's stating a doctrine that we call the sovereignty of God. He looks behind his imprisonment and sees who's really responsible or in charge of it. Now you might think, well, gosh, God's mean. He put him in prison, had him go to prison. God has reasons for what he does. We don't always see them, but God has reasons, and God is sovereign. He controls everything. Now, that's really hard to keep in mind, I know, during times like we're having right now in our country, but God is sovereign. So we shouldn't be overly concerned. Now, I'm not advocating not voting. I'm not advocating not taking part in the process. I'm just saying that no matter how it turns out, God's the one in charge. And he'll take care of us as believers one way or another. We may not like the way he takes care of us, but that's because we're greedy sinners. So Paul is saying he's under arrest, and he says, who's responsible for that? Was it Nero? Indirectly. It was God. Look at Acts 28, and we can see why I said he was under house arrest in Acts 28, verse 16. Where it says, "When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." So he would be assigned a soldier around the clock. They probably worked in shifts, and, you know, it's your turn to guard Paul. And Paul used this, actually, as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel to the Roman soldiers that were chained to him. Paul wasn't one to waste an opportunity. Many of us may get bitter and disgruntled if something bad happens to us. Paul wasn't one to waste an opportunity. He used it. So Ephesians is what's called a prison epistle. Paul wrote Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, those four books of the Bible, while he was in prison, and they altogether, they're called the prison epistles. These four books have been called the anatomy of the Christian church. They all talk about a separate aspect of the Christian church, but they all deal with the Christian church. Ephesians is about the body of the church with Christ at the head. So the focus is on the body. And remember I said last time that we studied Exodus and we studied the Old Testament worship system. Well, now we're coming up to the New Testament and we're going to study the prison epistles, which are the church age worship system. And we're going to find some remarkable similarities between how we worship and how they worshiped. Now, we don't follow the ritual because the ritual was a prefigure of Christ. And it's been fulfilled. So we don't do things like make offerings anymore. The offering has been made once and for all. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It says, you Jews out there who become Christians, quit trying to be Jews. You're not Jews anymore. Well, you are, but you're more than that. Your whole worship system was focused on predicting the Messiah, and he's here. He's been here. He's died for our sins. So we'll find similarities. We'll find differences in the worship system. Does that mean God changed? Absolutely not. It means God is progressive in his revelation. God is progressive in how he deals with man. Things progressed from Adam and Eve to where we are now. It's a progression. God had it in mind all the time. He hasn't changed. The way he deals with us changes as the progression moves along. We call those dispensations, or the scholars call them dispensations, and we're in the one called the church. And the book of Ephesians is going to be about the church. Colossians, on the other hand, is about the church also, but it focuses on the head of the church. That's Jesus Christ. So Ephesians focuses on the body with Christ as the head, and Colossians focuses on the head of the church with the church as the body. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Go eat popcorn. That's how you remember those books. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we have an incredible doxology, and a doxology is an attribution of praise for Christ. And it says in verse 13, for he, and that is Christ, rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, God the Father, talking about God the Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So you see the focus on Colossians is on the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Philippians, on the other hand, deals with the church, but it deals with the church here on earth, and the focus of Philippians is Christian living. It says, as followers of Christ, as believers in Jesus Christ, and therefore part of the body of Jesus Christ, which is the church, and I'm speaking of the universal church, not just Beth Haven, but everybody in the world alive today who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's what Philippians deals with, is those of us who are still alive. And the theme is Christian living. Now, Philemon is a little book, and it is an example and a picture of Christianity in action. Remember Philemon? Philemon had a slave, Onesimus ran away from Philemon, and Paul met him while he was in Rome, and Onesimus became a believer. So Paul sent him back to Philemon, and he said, you have the right to kill this man because he's a runaway slave. But Paul says, you know, you're a believer, he's a believer, I'm a believer, please show mercy on him. And Paul sends him back with a letter, and that letter asks Philemon to please be merciful and accept Onesimus not only as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. So that's Christianity in action. And Paul makes it very clear, you don't have to do that. I'm asking you as a Christian to do it, but don't do anything you don't want to. And he shows the volitional aspect of Christianity. So that's Philemon. So all four of those books together form what we call the prison epistles, and they're all concentrated on the church, or they're called the anatomy of the Christian church when taken together. Now, before we start our detailed study of Ephesians, I'm going to talk a little about the text. And the text will determine how we study it. It's not a big deal. This is not a big deal, but it's kind of fun and it's very interesting. And I just wanted to go through the text a little bit because you're going to run into somebody someday who's going to say, how do we know that what we're reading here in our Bibles, in the book of Ephesians, is really what Paul wrote or dictated? Paul was in the habit of dictating his letters to a secretary and having them written. How do we know this, what we have here, is what he wrote? That was 2,000 years ago. And none of the autographa is another one of those big scholar words. All it means is the first document, you know, the very first, the one he wrote. We have apographa that we use, and that means a copy. And there are certain rules about ancient documents as to their veracity, their validity. And we'll go through just a few of those to give you an example. But none of the original writings of Paul still exist. And I think God did that for a purpose. And this is just my opinion, so you can take it or leave it. But I think God knows us, and we're idolaters by our very nature. And if we had the actual book of Ephesians, the one that Paul wrote, we'd build a shrine and put that in there and worship it. That's just the way we are. So God says, no, none of that. You'll have the apographa, not the autographa, to study. So how do we verify then that what we have here is what Paul wrote? And this will determine our interpretation of chapter 1, verse 1, in fact. We have three main sources for the text of the New Testament. And I say three main because there are more. But the three main ones that we use are first Greek manuscripts. These are copies of the letters that the apostles wrote. And they were copied in Greek. We have ancient translations. Remember, Latin was the official language of the Roman Empire. So we have a lot of Latin translations of the New Testament. Greek was the language that everybody spoke. It was the common language of the Roman Empire. So we have tons of Greek manuscripts. And we also have quotations from the church fathers. They were written later, and they would quote, say, from the book of Ephesians. Well, if you put all those together, you can put together the book of Ephesians. because these guys wrote back and forth. So we have quotations. And how does that match our original apocrypha, the original copies that we have? Now, there's some other sources. And I first put these down, these other sources, as being not as important. And I found out an interesting fact when I was studying this week. And one of the sources that I put on a not as important level is called the Ostraca. Ostraca are Bible quotations that are written on broken shards of pottery or any other smooth surface. Remember, paper was extremely expensive when the Bible was first written. I mean, the average guy could not afford papyrus, a roll of papyrus to write on. So what they would do, if they broke a pot, say a water pot or something, they'd save the pieces and they'd scratch writing on them because it was an inexpensive way to have a written record, and they'd put Bible verses on it. Here's a picture of an ostracon. Ostracon is the singular, ostraca is the plural. And this one's kind of interesting. The name comes from the Greek word ostracon, and it means baked clay or pottery or a shell. This is a ballot, the one we have here, in an election in Athens. And in Athens, the citizens had the right to vote. So they would be given pieces of ostraca as they went into the voting booth, and they'd scratch the name on it and give it back. And that was a ballot. So that was one use for these ostracas, we call them. And it's interesting, and this is, if you want to be a Bible teacher, if you want to be a pastor, these things should just fascinate you. They do me. These ostracon were then counted up, and the winner was given his office. The loser of the election was made to leave the region for 10 years so he wouldn't interfere with the new guy. What do we call that? He was ostracized. Isn't it amazing that a word that we use in English, ostracized, comes from a Greek word that means baked clay or pottery? Who would have ever figured that? I find this stuff fascinating. If you don't, it's okay, but I do. Now, as I said before, I first classified this as not as important, but I was reading and on the internet, and I came across an article in the Jerusalem Post of September 10th, 2009, the Jerusalem Post, and it says there's almost a complete record of the New Testament on ostraca. I had no idea before that there was so much. Almost a complete record of the New Testament. Now, you may be wondering why the Jerusalem Post would be putting something like that in, being a Jewish newspaper. Well, it turns out that the week or two before, a judge, a Palestinian judge, made the statement that there's absolutely no proof that the Jews ever inhabited Jerusalem or that there ever was a temple. Can you believe that? So Jerusalem Post went out and did some homework and said, look, we've got almost the entire New Testament. And the New Testament talks about Jews in Jerusalem, and it talks about the temple. All of that stuff we have from ancient documents. So this Palestinian judge is out of his mind. He's deluding himself. But then logic and reason doesn't seem to have much force over there. Now the question comes up, okay, that's how we get our Greek New Testament, from all of these copies and these translations, the ostraca. There's another one called a palimpsest. Palimpsest is from the Greek pollen, plus pasao. Pollen means again, and pasao means I scrape. So what does that mean? Well, another trick they had was to get a piece of writing paper. They would take one that had already been written, and they would scrape the ink off and write on it again. Well, now we have the technology to bring out what was on that before, what they wrote over. And, for example, the Codex Ephraemi Rescriptus, portions of the Old and New Testaments in Greek that were written in the 5th century were found with the works of a guy named Ephraim the Syrian in the 12th century. So he scraped off the Old and New Testaments on that paper so he could reuse it and write his own memoir. But we have the technology now that we can find out. In fact, it's been around for quite a while. It used to be somewhat destructive. They used chemicals to take off the top layer, but now we can do it without being quite so destructive. So that's another way. And we compare those. We say, how does this compare with the copies that we have? And how many copies do we have? How much evidence is good? And how can we know what Paul wrote is what we have? Two things to look for in evidence. The first is the number of manuscripts. How many copies do we have that we can compare? And the second is, how old is the oldest manuscript that we have? In other words, how close to the original is the oldest one that we have? Now I'll give you some guidelines. In classical Greek, and by the way, nobody really disputes that the classical Greek writers, the Iliad, for example, is one that's almost nailed down. Cicero, Euripides, those, nobody disputes those. They say, oh, these have to be what these guys wrote down because we have so much manuscript evidence. Well, in classical Greek, we have usually from one to a few dozen manuscripts. Now, we're talking about number now. One to a few dozen. And the real good ones, like I was saying, Euripides, Cicero, up to 600. That's about the top. So that would be really, really good evidence. 600 manuscripts, copies of that original work. And where does the oldest one go? Well, first let's look at the New Testament manuscripts in their number. How many do we have of those? Take a guess. We have 3,000 handwritten Greek manuscripts. We have 2,000 lectionaries. And a lectionary is just the Bible, but it's not written in the sequence that we have it. It's written in sections for reading at church service. That's what a lectionary is. We have 2,000 of those. We have 3,000 handwritten Greek manuscripts. We have 8,000 ancient Latin translations and 2,000 plus other ancient translations. Now, if you add that to the Ostraca and the palimpsests and any other manuscript evidence we have over 20,000 sources. So what's considered good? In classical Greek, if you have 600 documents, nobody questions that. It's nailed down. We have over 20,000 Greek manuscripts, or manuscript evidence. They're not all in Greek. How about the age of them? What's considered a good age that scholars would use to say, okay, we can be pretty certain of this? And in classical Greek, about 1,000 years is considered good. If we have a document within 1,000 years of the original, that's considered fairly good. Now, anything before that is considered quite good. And in fact, they range downward to about 300 years. And if you have a 300 year from the time it was written to your first manuscript, you've got really good evidence. New Testament, we're within 100 years of the originals. Within 100 years. Now I'm going to quote a guy named Simon Greenleaf. Simon Greenleaf was a very famous lawyer. He was responsible for the Harvard Library or Law Library? Anyway, he wrote this in his book, The Testimony of the Evangelist. According to the rules of evidence governing ancient documents, the Gospels would have to be admitted as truth in any court of law. There's so much evidence for those Gospels that in a modern court, if we applied the rules of evidence that apply to ancient documents, they would have to be considered truth. Who was Simon Greenleaf? Again, he was what is called a legal apologist. And he wrote a book, just not on apologetics or Christianity per se, but on law. And his book is called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. And that is the standard when somebody wants to find out the real nitty-gritty about what's accepted as evidence and what isn't. That's the book they go to. So he wasn't just some hack lawyer who came up with this. He was well-respected. He was the man to go to when you were considering rules of evidence. And he said anything in the Gospels would have to be admitted as truth. There's just too much evidence for it. Now, this brings along a problem. And that problem is this. We have 20,000 manuscripts, say. You think they're all exactly alike? There's a few little differences. There's bound to be. They were copied. Now, interesting to note, these are called textual variants. Textual variants. And the amazing thing about them is that they can constitute a minute portion, very small portion of the text of the New Testament scripture. Very small. And 95% of the textual variances are easily explained as word transpositions or doubling a word. You know, if you're copying and the word is at the beginning of one line and you put it at the start of the next, things like that that are very obvious. 95%. So that only leaves 5%, and that is of a minute part. And no major doctrine is affected by a textual variant. Not one. Closest we get is probably Romans 5:1. It says, we have peace with God. Could be a, is that 5:1 or 8:1? 5:1, I think, yeah. That could be an indicative mood verb, or it could be a subjunctive mood verb. So it could say we have peace with God, or it could say we may have peace with God. That's probably the closest I've seen to one that would affect a doctrine. But there's so much other doctrine that says we do have peace with God. We just read one in Colossians that obviously the translation is we have peace with God. Now, how would that get mistranslated? The word in the indicative form is ekumen. Ekumen. In the subjunctive form, it's ekumen. You see how close that is? Now, if you were dictating something, it would be very easy to confuse those two words. That's what's called an error of hearing. They classify the errors in all of these. No major doctrines. Now that brings us to Ephesians 1. With all that background, wake up. We're getting to Ephesians now. I put a copy of a page of a book. This is the book. It's called A Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament, and it was written by Bruce Metzger. And Bruce Metzger was one of the guys who was on the committee that chose what documents were the best to include in our Greek New Testament. Mine is somewhat worn. I put some tape on it, but he's one of the guys that determined the text that we read in our Greek New Testaments. And he comments on every variant in the New Testament in that little book. Textual Commentary on the Greek New Testament. You have to know Greek to understand it, but it has some very interesting facts. It says, and here it is, 1:1, en Epheso. That means in Ephesus. Now those letters are in brackets. Are they in brackets in your Bible? To the saints who are at Ephesus. I have a marginal note in mine that says early manuscripts do not contain at Ephesus. And he explains that. He said the words at Ephesus or in Ephesus, better translation, are absent from several important witnesses. And he lists those. P46. Wow, that's interesting, isn't it? The words at Ephesus aren't in P46. I know. That means nothing to you. P46 is what's called the Chester Beatty collection of manuscripts, and it's one of the very best, and it's the earliest manuscripts we have of Paul's writing. They date back to about 200 years from the original. So Chester Beatty is one of the most important ones. Then we have the codexes. You see that Aleph? The Aleph there? The Aleph is the Codex Sinaiticus. And what a codex is, remember they used to write on papyrus and roll it up into rolls, scrolls, and they'd open them that way? Well, a codex was the first major change from that. When they started writing things as we would in a book, basically, they would write them on square sheets of paper and then sew them together at the edge and put covers on them. So it would be very similar to a book. And that's what a codex is. And the Codex Sinaiticus and the B there stands for the Codex Vaticanus. Those are two of the very best sources we have, these codexes. In Greek. So he's saying the words in Ephesus are absent from several important witnesses, and he lists them out there. Three of the really big ones, Chester Beatty, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, as well as for manuscripts mentioned by Basil and the text used by Origen. So there's a lot of evidence, good evidence, that the words in Ephesus or at Ephesus aren't in the original text. Fascinating, isn't it? This is a picture of the Codex Sinaiticus, or a part of it. Notice it's what we call an unsealed manuscript. That means it's all written in capital letters. There's no spaces. Remember, paper was expensive. They didn't put spaces between the words. They wrote everything in capital letters and ran it all together. But I just thought I'd give you a little glimpse of what they look like. This is the Codex Vaticanus on the other side, or part of it. There are some other things to take into consideration when we look at whether the words in Ephesus or at Ephesus ought to be included in chapter 1, verse 1. First of all, Paul addresses this letter in Ephesians 1 to the saints who are at Ephesus. He usually addresses his letters to the church at. Remember, to the church at Rome, to the churches at Galatia. Galatia was a region, remember? Usually he sends his letters to the churches rather than to the saints. So there's another bit of evidence. The teaching that we're going to find in Ephesians is not particular. It doesn't deal with local problems that we can identify. Like Galatians, we can identify the problem in Galatia was legalism. There's no doubt whatsoever. And Paul addresses that specific problem in the book of Galatians. Corinthians had a problem with blatant sin. And we can see that in Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And we can identify that with Corinthians. You know, Corinthiazo is a Greek word that meant immorality. That's how bad they were. Their city became synonymous with immorality. So we can determine that. Ephesians is different. It doesn't apply to any specific local church. There are no personal references. And this is fascinating because Paul was very close to the church at Ephesus. He was very close with these guys. Remember, they came down to see him when his ship was on the coast, when he was returning to Rome. The elders from the Ephesian church came down to see him because he was very close with these guys. He was very close with the church at Ephesus. But there's no personal references in here. Usually there's something personal. He'll say hi to Chloe for me, or Chloe told me in Corinthians, and things like that. None of that here. So what does all this mean? That's what you're all sitting there. I can read your mind. You're saying, so what? Who cares? If the words at Ephesus are there or not. Well, I'll tell you why it matters. It's because Ephesians was most probably what we would call today an encyclical letter. What that means is it was a letter that was meant to be passed around from church to church. And what they would do was the at Ephesus would have been left blank. And then there'd just be a blank spot there. And as it came to another church, they would fill in the name of their church. So if we got the letter of Ephesians, we could call it the letter of Bethavens. Bethavenites? Bethavenites. Because that's what we would fill in when we got this letter. So it applies to us as well as to the city of Ephesus. Sometimes you can say, well, it doesn't really apply. This does. It's to all the churches. That's not a major doctrine, is it? That's not a major doctrine. But I've gone through all this, one, to show you that what we have here, what we're reading in our Bible study, is as close as you can get to what the originals were. And if you believe in providence and the work of the Holy Spirit, then what we are reading is what God intends for us to read. Now, he doesn't make it easy. He doesn't make it easy to learn this stuff, to know this stuff, to be a pastor and a teacher. That's why a lot of pastors opt out for visiting sick people rather than working on their Greek words, you know, and parsing their Greek verbs and wrestling with Hebrew phrases or Hebrew poetry, which encompasses chapters of the Old Testament. That's difficult stuff. Most Bible teachers don't want to do that. They want to take a verse here and a verse there and then come up with their own doctrine. Well, that's not how we do it here. We study this because I believe this is what God wants me to study. Now, I go back to the Greek, I look at the textual variances, and I make my own decisions. I don't always go by what Metzger says, but, you know, I'm a big buff for context, and Metzger wasn't quite so much. He was a little more technical. But this is the inspired text that we have in front of us. This is what God inspired Paul to write. Not a major doctrine, and there are no major doctrines involved. We have the Greek New Testament. We have the New Testament in front of us, and that's why we spend our time studying it, because you can't grow unless you do. Now, we've covered half a verse this morning. You may notice that since we left Exodus, we've spending a little more time on each verse than we did back then, because that was more of a story. Of course, it had application. But now, we're talking about a letter that was written to us. And by gosh, if God wrote me a letter, I want to know what it means. I want to know what it says. And if I find out, I'll tell you. And I'll find out. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Ephesians. Again, we pray that you will bless our study of this book and that we can come up with more knowledge about you, about Christ, about the church, how you want us to conduct ourselves as a church. And we pray that we can believe that, and we pray that we can make our decisions based on the knowledge that we have that you've given us, so that we can lead lives that are pleasing to you. In Christ's name, amen.